Lord, we are a people who are in need of wisdom and help and hope. And so, Lord, we come to your word this morning and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that we would be changed and transformed and shaped this morning. Lord, we pray as Christians that we would be affected this morning, stirred up by way of reminder of your goodness and your kindness, your grace and your mercy, your faithfulness to us that you've demonstrated through your Son Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted in this time. Lord, I thank you for the gift that it is to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to say what is true and what is right and what is good and what honors you. We pray you'd work in us this morning for your glory, for the building up of this local church, and for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, just a few months ago, my oldest son turned 18 and wanted to mark that with a special event. 18 is a big milestone, and we knew that he'd only be in the house a few more months. He plans to go away to school this fall in August. And so we thought about what we could do, and I wanted to take him out for a nice steak dinner. He hadn't been out to a nice steakhouse. It's hard to spend that kind of money on your kids, right? That's for anniversaries, whatnot, special events. He's had dad steaks at home on the grill. But I wanted to take him out to a nice steakhouse and wanted it to be more than just a nice meal or a nice dinner. We've got the privilege of having my father here living in the area. So I invited my dad to join us for the three of us to get together and to share a meal. And I wanted the conversation at that dinner table to be guided by my father and myself seeking to impart wisdom to my son. So I asked my dad ahead of time, just think about what you would want to tell 18-year-old you to prepare yourself for the future. And I'll think about that as well. And so I came up with 18. That was probably a lot, right, Carson? 18 words of wisdom from Dad on your 18th birthday. And my father did the same, and it was a wonderful time. I was able to be encouraged sitting there listening to my father pass on wisdom and even the exercise of seeking to pass on wisdom to my son to encourage him, to help prepare him, was a blessing to my own life. You know, when you think about planning for the future, it's important to pause, to seek wisdom, to consider what it would look like to honor God and pursue wisdom in the future. Whether that's a change in your life stage, maybe you're preparing to get married, maybe you're preparing to welcome your first little child into the home, maybe you're preparing for retirement, maybe you're starting a new job, maybe you're going off to college. As we think about the future, it's important for us to prepare for the future by seeking to gain wisdom. And in this section of the Gospel of Luke, that's what Jesus is doing. He's imparting wisdom to his disciples, to those who follow him by faith. So certainly the 12 were there, but even the broader group of disciples, he's preparing them for the future. In chapter 19, it's just a matter of days before Jesus will go on to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He wants to prepare his followers for what lies ahead, for the future. And Jesus points them, this is interesting, even before he died and rose from the dead, he's pointing his disciples to his return. He's pointing them to his second coming back to earth. That if they want to walk in wisdom, if they want to honor God, they would need to live in light of his return. It's the same way for you here this morning, Christian. If you're to walk in wisdom, if you're to honor God, to glorify Jesus Christ, his son, you've heard me say this before, it's just an old line amongst Christians, you must live today in light of that day. That's what Jesus is doing. He's starting them with his return, saying, look to his return, and then kind of zoom back out to present day. How can you live today in light of that day that is surely to come when the gospel is finally fulfilled, when Jesus comes back to earth? Well, as we look at Luke chapter 19 this morning, let's consider how we must live as a church until Christ returns. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This will be the last time we're in Luke for quite some time. Trust that this summer series in Psalms is going to be profitable as we look to another genre of Scripture. Luke 19, one last chance here at the beginning of summer to consider the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn in a hard copy of the Bible, I think that's the best way to stay engaged in the sermon. If you want to use that Pew Bible right in front of you, you can turn to Luke 19, verse 11, found on page 878. Page 878. If you want to use that Bible this morning, and then that Bible, use it. If you don't own a Bible, take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love to give you a copy of God's word. Let me give you the main idea of Luke 19, 11 through 27 right up front here. Here's the main idea. Until Jesus returns, his servants are to labor faithfully in the work of gospel ministry. Until Jesus returns, his servants are to labor faithfully in the work of gospel ministry. Now, at this point, Jesus is still in Jericho, about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And following an encounter where he healed and he saved a blind man, then he sought and saved a short man, Zacchaeus, he proclaimed his mission. That the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And now the last thing we see recorded in the Gospel of Luke before Jesus enters Jerusalem, before he's heading to the cross and the empty tomb, the last thing we see is this parable. So I think we need to take heed and listen to it. This was some of his final instructions, some of his final preparations for his disciples. And this parable is known as the parable of the 10 minas. Now, Ben just read this passage for us a couple of minutes ago. And if you were listening, maybe you thought that sounded a bit familiar. Maybe something like another parable in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25. Well, that's a different parable. It's known as the parable of the talents. It's very similar. There are some significant differences, though. So that first off, both of these parables, they were given on different occasions. Here in Luke, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Matthew, a master gives three servants different amounts of talents. But what we see here in Luke is not talents, but minas, or an ancient form of money, 3 months' wages. And here, every servant gets the same amount of currency. Now, the parable of talents is more about giftedness. What we see here in Luke is more of a parable about faithfulness. The theme of what's being taught here in Luke is what you do during the king's delayed return and the stewardship of what he's entrusted to you as his servant until he returns. Well, as we make our way through this passage, I want to divide this up for our outline this morning as three lessons for servants of Jesus. So we make our way from 11 to 27, three lessons for servants of Jesus. The first lesson's there in verses 11 through 14. Serve faithfully until the king returns. Serve faithfully until the king returns. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, Jesus has continued to teach about the kingdom of God. We thought about this back in chapter 17, where Jesus taught how the kingdom has already come in Jesus, established by his death and his resurrection. And at the same time, he taught about this kingdom that is yet to come. So we kind of live in this already, but not yet period of time. The not yet is when King Jesus returns back to earth a second time to consummate and finally complete his kingdom here on earth. So this parable is told to explain more of this delay between the kingdom that's already come and the kingdom that's yet to come when Christ returns. And specifically, this parable deals with how Christians must live in this in-between time. This is words of wisdom. Words of wisdom we need for our future. How are we to live until Jesus returns? Let's jump into this parable in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So the characters in this parable, we've got the nobleman, servants, citizens. A nobleman is a man of noble birth who would have not yet received his kingdom or not yet received his full authority to reign. In this parable, the nobleman journeys to a distant land to secure his kingdom, but before he departs to that distant land, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them one mina each. Again, that's about 3 months' wages. And as he entrusts this money to them, he gives them responsibilities until he returns, saying, engage in business until I come. So in other words, there's much work to be done until the king returns. There is a responsibility to be stewarded while the king is away. And by giving them each a mina, the implication is that they are to labor, they are to make a profit when he returns. Now, the master expects to get back more than he left them with. And the implication is that he indeed will return, and he expects them to. He expects to find his servants having been faithful, good stewards, acting on the responsibility that he's entrusted to them. Now, in this parable, the nobleman represents Jesus. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, where we're at, he would soon travel to a far country, to the grave, to death, and back to receive his kingdom and be crowned as king. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus crowned as king happened at the resurrection when he showed who he said he was, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the one who came to conquer Satan, sin, and death itself. The servants represent disciples of Jesus. And these disciples all share in the same gift, the gift of the gospel. We share in a gift given to us by Jesus to steward until his return. Now, this is not primarily a parable about money, though that is certainly an important part of discipleship, like we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. But rather, this story mainly makes a point about how we must steward the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's been entrusted to us as servants of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ that's been deposited into the local church. Christian, you need to understand this. Your identity is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest identity you can possibly have. It's not an identity you can earn. It's an identity given to you all by God's grace. The only way to become a servant of Jesus Christ is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, indeed that would redeem us all by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And at the moment of conversion, at the moment of salvation, everything changes for you. Your eternal destiny changes. Meaning for those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins, counted righteous before a holy God, reconciled to become one with God, filled with his Holy Spirit, your eternal future secure. And from the moment of conversion, you've been given a new identity. You might feel like, well, I just became a Christian this year. We have some who were baptized this year, became Christians through this church. And we've got the blessing of having members of this church who've been Christians for decades. But guess what? We all share in the same gospel. We all share in the same gracious identity, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how that would change your perspective this week if you understood yourself primarily as being a servant of Jesus. Now, the mina entrusted to the servants, again, it most likely represents the ministry and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. It's the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what I just preached. It's what we have sung about all morning, that the God who created us, who's holy in all of his ways, perfect, though we've sinned against him, he sent his son Jesus down to earth in his amazing grace and his love and his kindness. And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, anyone who would repent and believe in him is forgiven of their sins. That's good news. It's good news to rejoice in. First and foremost, it is good news to be believed and personally accepted. And if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, I am so glad you're here. But just like we looked at last week with Zacchaeus, I hope this is more than just a chance for you to get up in the tree and see more about Jesus. I hope and pray, we all do, this is a chance for you to come down from that tree, to repent and believe in Jesus today. That's something you can do today. Become a Christian. Talk to someone who brought you. Maybe you came with your dad today. I'm glad you did. Maybe you're a dad who came with your kids today, and you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet. Talk to someone who brought you. Talk to any of the pastors at the door on the way out afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more about what it would look like to believe in Jesus Christ today. This good news, it's a message also to be stewarded. And one of the primary implications of good news, what do you do with good news? Proclaim it. Herald it. Teach it. The gospel is good news to be heralded. It is doctrine to be taught. It is not the ABCs of the Christian life that you kind of graduate on from. It's doctrine that you'll be learning and repenting in light of for the rest of your time here on earth. You see, the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And therefore, the truth of the gospel dwells inside of every believer. The very presence of Christ with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as servants of Jesus, we are to be faithful stewards of this gospel until He returns. We're to be busy about the work of the Lord as contained in the gospel until He comes. Well, Christian, how are you investing with the gospel? How are you putting the gospel to work? I mean, think about concentric circles. Well, first off, the gospel is at work in your own life if you're a Christian. So certainly this involves investing in your own walk with Jesus, your own growth in the gospel. Every member of this local church is to be concerned with growing as a disciple of Jesus. I trust that's why you're here this morning, out of obedience to Jesus and desire to know Him more. Growing as a disciple means growing in your knowledge of God's Word, growing in your faith, your trust, your reliance, your dependence on Jesus, more and more relying on His power and His love, His grace and His kindness. Investing in the gospel also involves investing in the lives of others, sowing seeds in your home. And this is Father's Day, and it's a wonderful opportunity, fathers. Think about the fruit that God has already brought through investing in the lives of your children. Think about the ways they've grown in knowing Him. And some of you are continuing to pray for your kids. You're continuing to sow by praying for them. Don't grow weary of doing that. This is your calling as a servant of Jesus. It's your calling as a parent. It's a privilege to pray continuously and to seek to proclaim the Word of God. We'll get to the results in just a minute here. But right now we're just thinking about sowing faithfully. Fathers, your spiritual leadership in the home is so important. And I'm so thankful for an amazing group of dads in this church. Seriously. And amazing. I'm honored to be numbered among you, to be entrusted with the responsibility. And in conversations with so many of you, you're concerned to pray with and for your kids, to lead your wives, to shepherd. You brought your families here to church this morning, which is just a basic element of spiritual leadership. And you all are doing that. Keep up the good work. Look to the King. Be busy about His work in your home and how you love your wives, how you shepherd your children. And certainly a way to invest in the gospel in the context of this passage, it includes evangelism. I mean, after all, this parable immediately comes on the heels of the story with Zacchaeus, that Jesus sought him and saved him. Jesus declared His mission to seek and to save the lost. That's a mission He's given us as a local church, to be busy about His work. And we do that through proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. I wonder how busy you've been this past week praying for and seeking to proclaim to those who are lost the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian, remember, you're a servant of the High King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's made you to be. Therefore, we're called to live our lives for the glory of Christ our King. We're called to look and to wait, to watch for His return, but don't think about waiting as being passive. There is much work to be done, joyful work, good work, work that He is worthy of, work that will never be wasted, work that honors our God and King, and work that He blesses by the power of His Holy Spirit. Pray for yourself. What we see the Apostle Paul calling the Corinthian church to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Now, while the servants of this nobleman were to be busy about His work, I haven't gotten to the third character yet. Look at the citizens there in verse 14. This group hates the nobleman. This group sent a delegation to try to prevent His coronation as king, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us. It's a picture of rejection, of a refusal to submit, a lack of faith, unbelief. This group of citizens in the immediate context reflected what Jesus was experiencing there in Israel. The citizens of Israel that should have been waiting for their long-promised Messiah king. Instead, much of Israel was rejecting Jesus. Didn't want him as king. Didn't want his reign to be established there in that land. It also refers to all today who refuse to submit to Jesus by faith. The gospel is a message about Jesus to be received by repentance and faith. There is an urgency to repent and believe in Christ today. Now, most of this story is about the servants. We'll come back to the citizens at the very end of the story. But we do see a clear reality here. You will either receive Jesus or reject him. And I wonder what category you would place yourself in this morning. Have you received Christ by faith? Are you following him? If not, there's only one other category. It's rejecting Jesus. That can change today. It needs to change. Let's continue on the second lesson in verses 15 through 19. A second lesson, faithfulness will be seen and rewarded. It doesn't always happen in this life. It certainly doesn't happen on a human level all the time. But before our God and King, faithfulness will be seen and rewarded. Now we see that the citizens were not able to prevent this nobleman from receiving the kingdom and being crowned king. The nobleman receives his kingdom and he returns in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained doing business. Again, he gave them the commission, engage in business until he returned. He left with the expectation that they would make a profit while he was gone. And now he returns to examine and to hold his servants to an account. What have they done with the gift that was entrusted to them? Now I've heard what we see here with the faithful servants. I've heard it referred to as a grace-filled accountability. We do have an accountability, a responsibility before the Lord. We'll see that and get to that more in just a few moments. But for those who are in Christ, this is certainly a grace-driven, grace-filled accountability. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean there's no accountability. And we'll see that the king holds his servants accountable. As the parable unfolds, we see faithful servants, we see unfaithful servants, two faithful servants in verse 16 and 18, and then the third servant in verse 20, unfaithful. You might wonder, what about the other seven? Well, if he went through all 10, that'd be an awfully long parable. But I think it's just meant to summarize two categories. You're either faithful or not. You get the point there. Let's look at the first two servants who were faithful, starting in verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. I remember the math here. Each one of them had been given 1 mina. And when the king returns, the first servant is found to have 10 minas. The second servant, 5 minas. In percentages, that means the first servant had a 1,000% return. And the second servant had a 500% return. It's pretty good. Pretty good return on that investment. There were varying levels of fruitfulness with these two servants. What's highlighted is that both were faithful with the responsibility entrusted to them by their master. Again, what stands out here, what's highlighted, is that faithfulness is the aim. It was the commission given to engage in business, and the expectation is faithfulness. There will be different levels of fruitfulness, but faithfulness is the aim. Now think of faithfulness as a steady obedience to Jesus and his word. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Corinthians to be steadfast. Faithfulness is seen in a trust in Jesus Christ that produces a steady obedience to Jesus and his word. Your aim as a Christian, it's the same for every one of us here, to glorify God. And the primary way we do that is by living faithfully, following Jesus by faith, following him and honoring him and obeying his word. Now notice that neither faithful servant takes credit for the prophet. It's kind of subtle there, but it's there. Notice the language that both use in verse 16 and in verse 18. They say to their master, "Lord, your mina has made." As if to say the increase did not come from us. Your mina had the power of increase. The power was in the gift, which fits theologically with what we see of the gift of the gospel in Scripture. Now, we're not told that these servants produced a brilliant business plan, that they were amazing entrepreneurs who were worthy of going on the Shark Tank and casting an idea, because if they just had a little bit of investment, they could take that and increase that and multiply that. That's not what we see here. Rather, they were faithful with what was entrusted to them. They labored diligently, certainly, I think that's implied. But it's ultimately God who blesses the work. Christian, you're responsible for obedience, and God brings the increase. We see here that that's exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God gave the growth. There's planting to do. There's watering to do. You came this morning. That required getting out of bed, getting dressed, finding a way to get here, walking or getting in your car. That's obedience to God and his word, to the commandment we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, not to forsake assembling together. And I think together we trust that God is going to work in us this morning, that he's going to provide spiritual growth in our life. But Christian, let's be clear. Any spiritual growth in your life, while it involves your participation, the growth comes from the Spirit of the Lord in you. Any fruit in your home, the salvation of your children, certainly it involves your faithfulness. You need to evangelize your children. It should be a joy to proclaim the gospel to them, to teach the gospel. It should be a joy to pray for them, disciple them. But the fruit comes from God and the power of the gospel. And that means that if you've not yet seen your children come to faith, your confidence should not be found in your own abilities or your own obedience, but in the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, keep sowing. Keep praying. Keep proclaiming. You see, our role in evangelism is to share the gospel with others, to pray for their souls, but God alone is the one who can change someone's heart. Brothers and sisters, the power of our work, it's in the gospel. That truth should bring great clarity and comfort. Clarity that we as human leaders, human servants, that's all we are. We're servants. We're called to serve the high King of heaven. And comfort because the power is not in us. The power is in the gospel. God is the one who brings the increase. Romans chapter 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, in other words, will grow by its own power. Our role is to be stewards. Our role, the privileged role, the honored role that we've been given all by God's grace, is to be servants of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The reality that the power of our work is in the gospel, it should bring you great motivation to keep on laboring. Now, I've told this story before, but when I was first learning how to evangelize and I was being sent out by a campus ministry into Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, of all places, to go and share the gospel. And I was a bit nervous, like, who wants me interrupting their vacation to talk about Jesus? I was anxious. I was a bit nervous. And the first time that I tried to share with one, I'll admit, I felt like I fumbled the football. The guy started asking me questions I couldn't answer. I was 18 years old. I didn't know how to answer all his questions. And I mistakenly thought that I needed to. If you feel like you need to answer somebody's questions, we don't need to have all the answers. We need to point to the one who does. Point to his word. A great thing to say is, that's a good question. Why don't we look to the Bible? Let me get back with you, actually. I could talk with someone else that might be able to answer that question. I remember going back and telling one of our leaders there how I just felt a bit defeated, like, that didn't go well. And I wonder if I did more harm than I did good. And he just pointed me to the truth of no fail evangelism. Meaning the only failure in evangelism is the failure to evangelize. And you can learn how to preach the gospel better, but brothers and sisters, you cannot preach a better gospel. Amen? So we need to learn how to preach the gospel and seek to be faithful in getting out there and trust that God brings the increase. The reality of the power of our work in the gospel, it should bring us motivation to keep on laboring. I mean, consider all that God might do in your life as you keep sowing seeds of the gospel into your own life. Does that not motivate you to open your Bible this week? How might God use that quiet time to minister to your soul, to lead you to deeper intimacy with Him, to encourage you in your faith? Does that motivate you to pray more for others and sow the gospel into the lives of those around you? How might God use your prayers this week to bring about fruit in the lives of others? How might the Lord use that family devotion time to bring about fruit in the lives of your kids? How might the Lord use that evangelistic conversation at work this week to bring someone to faith in Jesus? Think about the limitless possibilities in the power of the gospel. Think about all the gospel might do. It encourages me, keep on laboring. Something else I want you to see in the story is that God rewards faithfulness. Both of these faithful stewards are rewarded by their master. We see a commendation in verse 17. Well done, good servant. Now, though this commendation is not repeated with the second servant, I think it's implied there as well. The master sees the work of his faithful servants and he commends them. Christian, these are the words you should aim to hear from Christ on that last day. Well done, good servant. The fleeting praise and recognition of people that far too often we seek and delight in that's passing, we need to turn away from that and rather seek the pleasure of our Lord, to serve as unto Him. What it means to fear the Lord is to serve as unto Him, to know that He's always watching, that He sees and He knows everything. He knows every motivation of our heart, every attitude and intent that we have. He sees every small and hidden action. He sees faithfulness, and He rewards faithfulness. In the parable, the king both acknowledges and rewards his faithful servants. In verse 17, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And then down in verse 19, with the second servant, the reward, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, as a reward, the servants receive a role in his kingdom, authority over cities. In one respect, the reward is proportional to the growth. The servant with 10 minas, he receives authority over 10 cities. The servant with 5 minas, a reward of authority over 5 cities, gift of authority in his kingdom. So in one way, it's proportional. But another way, it's not. The servants weren't deserving of that. Just because they made 10 minas doesn't mean he deserved 10 cities. That was all a gracious gift and a gracious reward. Not something they were due, but something all that's of grace. A gift from the king. I think what we can take from this as Christians is that King Jesus is certainly returning one day. Our aim is faithfulness. To be busy about the work that he has given us, and to look for the reward that will come on the last day. Christian, how you live today, it matters in eternity. Some wrongly think that at the moment of conversion, okay, like everything's set, I'm good, I'm a Christian now, my eternal security is set, and that's all true. But that will motivate us. Indeed, the Spirit of Christ in us will guide us to want to be more faithful, to want to obey God more, not less. His Spirit will lead us to repent more, not less. As Christians, we will all receive the reward of heaven. Eternal life with God. What a day that will be when we all of us, get to heaven. We all share in that reward. But you need to be clear that there will be a judgment of the believer. Again, not of one of condemnation like Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It'll be one of commendation and reward, a grace-filled accountability where you will receive a reward for your faithfulness as a servant. We can only speculate what that looks like. It certainly is not possible to lead to boasting because there will be no boasting before the high King of heaven in glory, yet we see there will be a reward. My first sabbatical that I took back in 2007, I remember studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I was studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and I remember that verse leaving an indelible mark on my life. And that time when I was in campus ministry, a time of stepping away from regular responsibilities to rest and to recharge, 2 Corinthians 5:10 was a verse that I meditated on. For when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says we, you, him, every Christian, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And the context of that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10, is motivation for gospel ministry. There is reward that lies ahead. A major motivation for faithfulness is this final reward of standing before Jesus. Well done, good servant. Whatever reward he chooses to give us. And by the way, I think we'll cast it right down at his feet, for he alone is worthy. But that should be our aim. Faithfulness that ends in the reward of knowing Jesus forever, seeing him, and hearing a commendation from him. But notice there's not a commendation for every servant, for the third servant was unfaithful. Here we find a third lesson, verses 21 through 27. Unfaithfulness will be exposed and judged. Third lesson, verses 21 through 27. Unfaithfulness will be exposed and judged. Look at verse, starting there in verse 20. Verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Did he engage in business? No. He put it in a handkerchief. He put what he had been trusted in a handkerchief, which is a picture of putting it to the side, disregard, covering it up, doing nothing, no concern, no care. It's a picture of disobedience. It's a picture of a lack of concern and unfaithfulness. Again, put this in percentages. First servant, 1,000% return. Second servant, 500% return. Third servant, 0% return. Faithfulness, unfaithfulness. You know, as students, maybe you've been in the place, I know I was as a student, where you make a bad grade sometimes. Maybe you found yourself failing a test or a quiz or even a class. When I was the vice president of my fraternity, I was in charge of grades, which really isn't the best responsibility to have with a group of 85 guys. Because I had to tell some guys they were on academic probation. If you got below a 2.0 semester GPA. And when they would get mad at me, I'd say, well, please don't get mad at me. If you're getting below a 2.0, you need to ask some bigger questions. Well, one time I had a brother of our fraternity who I received the report card, the grades from that semester, and he had a 0.0. Okay, there's a difference between getting a 1.9, a 1.8. I mean, like, okay, you messed up. You were careless. What is a 0.0? You didn't even show up to class. You didn't open a book. You didn't even try to take a test. That's the picture, a 0% return. Didn't try, didn't care, complete unfaithfulness. He had zero to show when the king returned. And rather than taking responsibility, he blames the master, wrongly calling his master severe, saying he was afraid that even if he made a profit, it'd be taken away from him. In his mind, it wasn't his fault. It was the king's fault. And the master rebukes the unfaithful servant and pronounces judgment. Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank? And at my coming, you might have collected it with interest. That's the master showing how illogical this excuse is. If this unfaithful servant really thought his master was severe, wouldn't that have led to some sort of action? Like, if he's severe, at least you could put it in the bank. It could draw passive income through interest there in the bank. Like, the master saying, wouldn't you have done something if you really thought that? The master saw right through this flimsy excuse, and he exposed the man's foolishness. Verse 24, we see there's judgment. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. So again, his mina's taken from him, given to the first servant. And the response in verse 25 from those standing around is to say, well, that's not fair. But it's the king's authority to judge. He decides that the one who is most faithful gets more, while the unfaithful servant gets condemned and loses everything. Now, in relating this parable to the Christian life and how we live, there's some debate among scholars. I read through their debates this week about whether this third servant represents a true believer or not. I think this does not represent a true believer. I think this represents someone who professes to know Christ, but denies Jesus Christ by his unfaithfulness and lack of deeds. I mean, after all, the clues we get in the text here. Number one, he's condemned. Number two, he's called a wicked servant. Verse 22, he was clearly unfaithful, no fruit to show. And he slanders his master, calling him a severe man. None of that seems to suggest this is representing a true servant, a true believer of Jesus. Again, rather, I think it's a warning that not all who profess faith in Jesus truly possess faith in Jesus. There will be evidence of faithfulness and fruitfulness in the lives of true believers. Even remember the context of who was listening to this. There was at least one listening, Judas Iscariot. He would have been hearing these very words, professing to be a disciple of Jesus, and just in a matter of days, he would betray Jesus. Well, in these final verses, we get the final lesson summarizing what Jesus was teaching in this parable. Faithfulness is rewarded. Unfaithfulness will be rejected and condemned. Now, Jesus is still narrating this parable here in the voice of the nobleman, verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Verse 26 sounds a bit like a proverb. It is. It's a general truth here behind the parable. Far from being unfair, as the crowd charged in verse 25, the actions of the master were wise. Why would he give more to someone who's unfaithful? You certainly wouldn't expect that at work. If you're dropping the ball on your responsibilities and late to work and not doing your assignments, would you expect that your boss would give you more responsibilities, or would he give it to the faithful employee? Would he give it to someone who doesn't really care about the job, who doesn't care about his work? Well, no. The stakes are even higher here than just a job. Faithfulness to King Jesus leads to reward, both in this life and in the next. And unfaithfulness leads to final judgment. Notice in verse 27, the parable closes by the king addressing those citizens who rebelled against him, who did not want him to reign over them. When the king returns, he will not just gather his servants, he'll also gather his enemies, and they will receive a severe judgment. Those who reject Jesus, in the end, will suffer rejection by him, eternal rejection and judgment in hell. We see this theme again and again throughout Scripture. That really, the parable ends, this third servant kind of highlights this tone of warning, of sobriety. Pay attention. Brothers and sisters, don't forget the good news. Yes, the king will return to judge, but that same king came first to serve, to save, to seek the lost. King Jesus came first to bear a cross. He entered Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He didn't come the first time to bring judgment on sinners. Rather, in his amazing grace, Jesus came to bear that judgment for sinners, to pay the penalty for enemies who stood opposed to his rule. You see, this king offers forgiveness of sins. With him, there is grace. For all who would repent of their sin and their wickedness and their unfaithfulness before God, salvation and eternal life with God is a reward he gives to anyone who would repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who persist in rejecting, when he comes a second time, he is not coming as a lamb. He already did that the first time. He is returning as a lion, the great lion of Judah. And the warning here is, you must be ready. The gospel is good news of great joy. It's also a warning to those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. The only way to be ready for his return is to repent of your sin against God and put your faith in Jesus to be forgiven. And again, I pray that's something, if you haven't done already, that you do today. That you talk to someone who brought you. That you consider the urgency to repent and believe in Jesus. How you live your life today, it matters greatly in eternity. Christian, I wonder, what are you doing? In light of what we heard this morning, what are you doing with the gift that's been entrusted to you? How are you putting this gospel to work? How might that look different? More faithful in your own life this week. More faithful in your home. And when you hear faithfulness, far too often I think we may wrongly hear just these big acts of faithfulness. I think most acts of faithfulness are small and ordinary and unseen. Giving generously from a modest income. Next month, teaching the Bible to six-year-olds in vacation Bible school. That's not this grand, glorious, big thing. That don't matter in eternity. We just took someone into membership a week ago who said she came to faith at VBS at her church. How might God use those small steps of sowing seeds to bring about everlasting fruit? How might praying for other members of this church using the church directory app this week, a small, unseen step of faithfulness, how might God bless that and honor that? Fathers, what about coming home after a long, tired day of work? We all kind of feel like it'd be nice just to have some quiet and sit in our chair or go out in the backyard. What about sitting down, once again, reading those Bible stories to your little kid? How might the Lord be honored and good fruit come from that small step of faithfulness? Let's remember Oakhurst Baptist Church. God sees and God rewards every act of faithfulness, every small and seemingly ordinary act. Let your motivation be that God works through small acts of faithfulness. He rewards every small act of faithfulness by his servants. By God's grace, let's live for what is yet to come. Let's ask for God's help to live today in light of that great day that is surely to come, the day when Jesus returns, and may we be encouraged this morning that until that day, he will hold us fast. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement and the joy that's found in the gift of the gospel that you've given us, that Jesus has paid it all, that the strength to persevere until that last day, to keep on believing, to be faithful, to keep laboring, to not grow weary of doing good. It's all found in the strength that you give to us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray you'd remind us this morning of the comfort that you will hold us fast. And Lord, we pray that you would keep our hand to the plow. This life is fleeting. It's but a vapor, a breath that will soon be gone. We pray that Jesus would return soon. And until that day, we pray for your help to walk in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.